weak, scared men who were cowering in the upper room, now they're out preaching, Jesus is Lord, and you crucified him, and you're going to answer to God who raised him from the dead. And we could think of the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and he met Jesus, and he was changed, became a servant of the church. We think of contemporary people. I read about Nicky Cruz, a man who was a gang leader in Harlem, there in New York, and yet the Lord marvelously got a hold of his heart and changed him. Now he's the preacher of the word. We think of people like Doreen Irvine. She was possessed with many devils. She had started out her career as a prostitute at the age of 16. She got involved in Satan worship. She became one of the most powerful witch in England. And yet the grace of God reached her. And today she's a pure servant of the Lord. That's what the gospel can do. It gives sinners holy hearts and new desires. It makes them amongst those blessed of whom the Lord spoke. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not in all a purity that comes from themselves, but that which comes from Christ. We think of how millions have died, millions have suffered to remain true to this word, to preserve it for us and future generations. We could say, well, that's true in other religions too. Many people die as martyrs for their own religion. Look what's happening in amongst the Muslims. They'll go out and kill in the name of Allah, and they're martyrs for their faith. Yes, but I don't believe you'll ever see any of them die with confidence in their hearts and peace and glory. Like C.T. Studd, he went out this way for the last 20 minutes before he died. He was a great missionary in China and Africa. And he died, though he couldn't even recognize his family anymore. He was so ill, just saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And that is the way he went into eternity. Dwight Moody said something like this, I see heaven opened. I see the Lord. This is my coronation day. And so he entered into glory. What a wonderful hope we have before us through the word of God. It's a powerful word, and it works. It changes us from glory to glory. Only those who have received the Spirit of Christ can say with Stephen when they're dying to, Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. We find rather the desire to curse those who curse us, but the Lord can even change that. We see the power in the Word of God to bring about the double miracle that the Lord has accomplished through the gospel, and that is that the gospel, the message of this book, as we're going to be looking at it tomorrow, it reconciles man with God. That is, it shows us our sin, it shows us who he is, and it shows us what he has done in sending Christ, and it brings us into relationship with him, where we can now call him Father. It reconciles man with God, and the other miracle is that it reconciles man with man. Another incredible miracle. Oh yes, the Church of Jesus Christ has its problems. It has its divisions. But I tell you, there's still no group on earth like the family of God. Over in Senegal, I've seen Arabs, Senegalese, and black Americans, and white Americans, and Dutch, and Germans, and Irish, and throw in a few others, all worshiping together. Enjoying the Lord together. And that's a beautiful experience. We see the Lord calling people out of different ethnic backgrounds and economic backgrounds and different languages, and yet we come together and we enjoy a unity and a fellowship that only the Spirit of God could create. The Word of God is active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to even discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is powerful. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, he says, now, evil men are proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And it's a firm foundation for our faith. And if we can get a hold of the two truths that we've looked at today, that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in His Word, we have a foundation from which we can launch out into life, and whatever we do, we're going to succeed. Joshua 1:8. We could just turn there, maybe, in closing. Joshua 1:8. That's a verse that would be good to memorize, if you haven't already. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. To meditate on it day and night. I go back to something I said in the beginning, just to close with maybe a few thoughts, a few practical hints on how we could maybe get into the Word a little better and start gaining a greater appreciation for it. I mentioned the value of taking a verse or two and meditating upon it. And I really believe that I personally, I'll confess to you, I've never read through the whole Bible in a year. I think I have done about a year and a half once, and that's the fastest. I've never read through it in a year. Many people do, and if you do and are comfortable with it, I think it's great. But what I would encourage you is don't be discouraged by a Bible reading plan that shows you which chapters to read each day, and you miss it today, you miss it tomorrow, and you feel so far behind, give up what's to use. The method I use in reading the scriptures is reading the Old Testament and the New. You're sort of reading two places basically all the time, and you keep a marker there and just move through it. Move through the Old Testament, move through the New. When you get to the end, you start again. And feel free to move as the Spirit leads to other portions. If you have to leave your marker there for a while and come back to it a month later, fine. But meditate on the Word of God. Spend time. Be systematic. Study the Word of God contextually, seeking to have the Lord show you what He's trying to say to you. Seek to study the Word of God prayerfully, remembering that it's the Spirit of God who reveals truth to us. These things are not discerned by the natural man. That's why the natural man can take such a precious book, the most precious item that we have in the world, and count it as nothing, and forbid it to be taught even in the schools. Why? Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Let's be like Ezra. Remember what we studied Saturday night, those of you who were there? What did Ezra do? He had set his heart to do three things with the Word of God. To study it, to practice it, and to teach it. And so we want to do the same, do we not? And don't think it's easy, because it's not. But the Lord will help you. Nothing worthwhile in this world is easy. So let's be men and women of God and apply ourselves to that which will make us able ministers for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This has been a great privilege to open your Word again this evening, and just to consider what a precious book it is. We thank you for it, and we pray that we'll all become lovers of the Word, not just hearers and not just occasional tasters, but lovers. Lord, we know that it doesn't come naturally. We know naturally we'd rather pick up the magazine that's next to the Bible, and yet we ask you to help us to find that balance and to spend time each day in your Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Teach us, Lord, we pray. We ask that you'll bless this Word, and if there be perhaps even here some seeking soul that is still on the outside of this book and still has not begun even to understand, because they have not yet your Spirit, we pray that tonight may even be the night that you would open their hearts, that they might just come to you, Lord Jesus, and receive that grace that is found in your cross. We thank you that you shed your blood for our sins, that you rose again, and you live, and you're ready to save all those who will simply say from their hearts, I believe that you died for me. Lord, we commit this remainder of this evening to you in your precious name. Amen.
There will be a...
Once again, I feel like I'm faced with a special challenge as last night. Last night it was sleepy eyes. This morning it's growling stomach. But I think I'd rather have the challenge of this morning, because it's at least not liable to go to sleep. And if you get irritated with me, well, sorry, but eventually we'll get down to the dining hall. Meanwhile, we put into practice that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We'll begin this morning by reading from Genesis chapter 4, and then we're going to flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come once again to this precious book, this blessed word, and we sense that indeed we are on holy ground. Well, might we remove the shoes of our feet and bow in worship before you as we look into it and to hear what you would say to us. And in a special way, we sense the holiness of the ground on which we stand this morning as we seek to contemplate the message of this book, the central theme, which is the gospel and center of the gospel, your own blessed Son. We ask you that his Holy Spirit may be our teacher this morning, that in all things he would be magnified and that we would be abased, and that your name would be exalted. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read verses 3 to 8. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And verse 6, And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We'll be returning to the story of Abel shortly, considering him. But let's just think on what we've been looking at up to this point. Our first study had to do with faith. We believe that God is, and that's the starting point. We recognize that faith is something that God has given to every man. It's like a sixth sense, and it is ours to exercise it, to search after God, and surely he will reveal himself to us. He reveals himself to us in what we saw in the second study through his word. And the word is the firm foundation upon which our faith rests. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him in his word. In fact, as we look at the gospel this morning, we might say that is a condensed form of the gospel. If a man will seek God with all his heart, make that the priority of his life, God will surely lead him to the saving gospel. And so today, we look now at the central message of that firm foundation for our faith, the Word of God, and we're going to see that that central message is the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the true gospel? Abel is a prototype of one who believes God and who believes the gospel. Cain is a prototype of one who rejected the gospel and went his own way. He's the father of false religion. And since Cain, there's been literally thousands upon thousands of false religions created. What is the true gospel? We have seen many who proclaim themselves Christians, and yet they present, it seems, another Jesus, another gospel, which, as the scripture says, is not really another, because there is only one gospel. Gospel means good news. There's only one good news, only one way that God can reconcile sinners with himself. Yet we see many professing to be Christians, to be doing the work of God, and they're preaching another gospel. And indeed, we're warned of that often in the epistles. And it is a real danger that we would turn aside to another gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to Christ as a pure virgin to him. And I am concerned, I'm jealous and concerned lest you would turn aside and from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. Because there are others amongst you who preach another Jesus, a different gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, we see a similar warning, which we're all familiar with. Now, he says, I marvel that so soon you've turned aside from him who has called you to the grace of Christ, to follow another gospel, which is really not another. For if anyone preach any other gospel, save the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should be accursed, separated from God. Man's religion cannot offer a gospel, in fact, because it comes from man and not from God. And sin is stronger than man, and that's the problem. Sin is too strong for us, and we cannot master it on our own. The Lord said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and that's how sin is. It's vicious, it's strong, it's powerful. It's crouching at the door of every man. And you must master it, the Lord said. But we can't, in our own strength. So man tries, from Cain and on down the line, his vain attempts to master it, but he fails. I'd like us to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a familiar portion probably to most of us, 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. And I just selected this. I could have selected many other passages. But what we're going to propose to do this morning is put a little order to the gospel in our minds. As last night we had 8 points. Fortunately, today we only have 7. And fortunately, they all begin with P again. I studied some time ago as I was in Senegal. I began studying the book of Acts. And I wanted to see, how did the apostles preach? What did Peter preach? What did Paul preach? How did they present the gospel? And these 7 elements that we're going to mention this morning, we find that they mentioned every time they preached. You have basically a full sermon mentioned. You'll find all 7 of these elements in the gospel they preached. I found 7 times that there's 7 major times in Acts where they preached this. In the epistles, you'll find the same thing. A nice example, if you want to jot it down and look it up later yourself, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. You'll find these 7 elements nicely presented there. Another example would be Ephesians chapter 2. A third would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. So we find these 7 elements that we're going to look at this morning consistently presented where the true gospel is preached. I heard them all this morning at the Lord's table. All 7 of these elements came before our hearts as we worship the Lord. And I know that I can't top the time we spent this morning. I was thinking as we were worshiping, I could almost eliminate this study this morning because we just had it around the cup and the bread. But we will look at this. And I want to give you the 7 points. If you want to jot them down, you can do so, and then we'll make a few comments on each one. As we're looking at the gospel, the first thing, and we can maybe use our hands to just help us to remember the point, we start here with the problem. That's the first element in the gospel, the problem. And then we come, and I'll be mentioning these again if you can't get them down now, the prophet. And then we come to the person, the center of the message, the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the payment that he paid there on the cross. And then to the proof that that payment was accepted. That's 5 points. And then we have the open hand. And we see, what is my responsibility? How can I receive it? And for that, the prescription. How I can be healed from this sin which masters me. And then finally, I receive it, and that's the promise that the Lord gives to those who receive his prescription. And so we come to the first thought, and that's the problem. And first of all, I failed to read the verses that I said we were going to read, so let's read them in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 3. And here we have all 7 of these elements in these few verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The first thing I want to underline in our portion here, and if you would like to underline in your Bible, you could underline in verse 3, our sins. And that's the problem, our sins. And also the word the gospel in verse 1, the very fact that there is a good news to present indicates that there's the bad news. If someone says you just won $1 million in the lottery, and you say, wow, that's great. Well, you must not be a billionaire. So you must have certain needs. And so that means there's maybe a bad news that you have some financial needs, and so you think it's great. The fact that this is a gospel indicates that we have a need. We need some good news. And the problem, of course, is our sin. The true gospel confronts sin. It doesn't start with, smile, God loves you, or has a wonderful plan for your life. The true gospel starts with sin. Sin separates, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We see there that the Lord says, my hand isn't too short to save. But it's your sins that have separated you from your God. Your iniquities are before his face. And his eyes are too holy to look on that which is unholy. In Romans 1:16, we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But then it goes on to take from chapters 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. They take all those verses to deal with this problem of sin. Dedicates it to the problem of sin. And when we come to chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Separation from God. Death is separation. Physical death, separation of body and soul. Spiritual death, separation of the soul of man from God himself. And after death comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, after the judgment comes hell. Eternal separation in a burning lake of fire that was prepared not for man originally, but for the devil and his angels, but those who die in his kingdom go there to be with him. Sin is crouching at the door. The Lord holds chain. You must master it. The Lord insists that we master it. It's a problem for God. If God has a problem, we can say that reverently, sin is a problem for God, and he has to deal with it aright. When Jesus began preaching in Mark 1, 14 and 15, for instance, we read that his first words where he came preaching the gospel of God saying, repent. That was his first word. Repent. Repentance has to do with what we are. We're sinners. Not only with what we do, that we sin, but first of all with what we are. We're sinners. When Jesus met the woman at the well, he confronted her sin. He said, yes, you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. When the young rich ruler came to Jesus, Mark chapter 10, one place to read of it, he came and he ran to Jesus, and he knelt down before the Lord, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the average evangelist today, perhaps, I don't want to say the average evangelist, but a lot of us may have thought, well, here is a convert ripe for reaping. And we say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you'll inherit eternal life. But Jesus didn't do that. We read that Jesus, in essence, he stopped and he said, wait a minute. There's none that's good. You're calling me good teacher. There's none that's good. You see, of course, we know that Jesus was good because he was God. He was not only G-O-O-D, he was G-O-D. But this young man didn't know it. He was coming to Jesus just as a great religious teacher. Good teacher. There's none that's good. Young man, you have to learn, first of all, who God is. You have a wrong outlook of God. You think there's people on the earth who are good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This gentleman did not see himself aright. He did not see God aright. So Jesus stopped him. This is not a young man ready to be saved. He was not yet prepared. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? No man can inherit eternal life. No sinner can inherit by some means within himself eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're sinners. We're separated from God. So Jesus in essence was saying, before we talk about you, let me talk about God and tell you how holy he is. And then Jesus applied the law to this young man. He said, you know the commandments. How do they read? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not steal. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the young man says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. All these things have I kept. Well, of course, the Lord knew better. And he says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. If indeed you're keeping the law of God, which is summarized in loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, then the Lord knew his heart. He was hanging on to all his things. Then you go sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, the Lord wasn't giving him a religion of works. He was simply putting a simple little test up before the man to show him that indeed he had not kept the commandments of God. The Lord would apply law before he offers us his grace. That's how the Bible reads. We have an Old Testament whose theme is centered around law, and we have a New Testament whose theme centers around grace. We must not rush sinners to the cross of the Lord Jesus until they first been made to see that they need a Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the problem. That's the starting point. Jesus said, I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, of course, we know that every man is lost. But what he means is, he came to seek and to save those who know they're lost, those who will admit it. There are no righteous before God in themselves. But those who will admit that they're not righteous, he can help. The problem that God sees when he looks upon sinful men was, how can God be just and yet the justifier of sinful men? And that's why I say we don't begin with God loves you. We may give the sinner the idea that God just likes me as I am. It says, sure, in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. That happens to be in the middle of the Lord's discourse to Nicodemus. But it doesn't say God likes the world. God did not like the world. He was sorry that he even made man back in the days of Noah. But he loved the world, so he gave his son to save us. We begin in presenting the gospel with who God is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And what man is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our God is a consuming fire is a good place to begin. When you play with God, by ignoring what he has truly said in his word, he says, come with the lamb, and you come with the fruit of the cursed ground. You're playing with fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will judge his people, says the word of God. So we have the problem. We come then to the prophets. Second thought, and we can draw that out, an underlining in verses 3 and 4. We're still in 1 Corinthians 15. According to the scriptures, Christ died. He was raised according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, written by the prophets. The prophets. Interesting. That element is there. You look in those seven messages in Acts, and every time you see it, the authority on which the man of God was speaking is stated. All the prophets bear witness that the one who believes in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of sins. According to the scriptures, that's our authority. We don't speak as from our own minds. As I stand here this morning, I have nothing to say, save that which is in the word of God. And so we have an authority that's established. We looked at last night that's worthy of total confidence. 4,000 years of preparation, at least, between Adam and the coming of the Messiah. 4,000 years the Lord took to prepare the coming of his Son. A little illustration we use sometimes with the Muslims in Senegal to show them the difference between Christ and Mohammed is simply this. If the president is coming to town, what will take place? Well, we'll see some flags going up on the streets. If there's a rundown government building, they'll paint the front of it. You'll hear it in the news, on the radio, you'll see it in the newspaper. And for maybe weeks or months in advance, they say, the president is coming, he's coming, he's coming. And one day, he comes, everybody gathers down the streets, and they see him as he whizzes by in the limousine. It's real exciting. Now, what if a little village chief, down the road from the little villages, population 17, comes into town, and he has some things to do in town? What will they do for him? Nothing. He'll come, he'll do his chores, his shopping, and he returns to his village. Now, you answer the question when you consider that all the prophets bore witness of Jesus Christ. None spoke of Muhammad. Who is the president and who is the village chief? And it makes it rather clear to them the preparation that took place that the prophets spoke of concerning the one who was to come. As we said last night, no wonder Abraham said to what he did to the rich man in hell, if they won't believe the prophets, neither will they believe if a miracle is performed, someone rising from the dead. No wonder the Lord Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, O fool, O foolish of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he began to expound in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The scriptures, the prophets, form the foundation of the gospel message, just as we were looking at last night. The word of God is the foundation. And there's a principle that we can take out of the Old Testament, I think we should just underline, and that is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Leviticus 17:11, that it's through the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's through the shedding of the blood that atonement is made for sin. God's principle, well established in the Old Testament, is a life for a life. An innocent victim for a guilty one. And that's why Abel came with a little lamb. And don't think that he just thought that up. God spoke. I don't know how he spoke, but he spoke to Adam, or directly to Abel, or probably to Adam, and that idea was passed on to the sons. But God has spoken, because all faith, we read in Hebrews 11, it was by faith he brought that lamb. He didn't bring it out of his own ideas, but faith in the word of God. God had said, bring the lamb. He brought the lamb. The prophets had spoken. God had spoken. We come then to the third point, the person. The person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him mentioned in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Christ. We see him throughout the scriptures. He's the theme. Christ in all the scriptures. We see him in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. As God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the Logos, the expression of God. We find him in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that was promised, who has crushed the head of the serpent. We see him throughout the Old Testament. We see him in Psalm 2 as the Son, kiss the Son, lest you be angry. Blessed are those who trust in him. We see him in Isaiah 9 and chapter 9 and verse 6, that unto us a child is born. That's the man. Unto us the Son, the eternal God, is given. Emmanuel. If I could summarize the Bible with a word, I think that's the word I'd pick. Emmanuel. Which means God with us. God with us. That's the blessed message of Scripture. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the Lord Jesus has hundreds of other titles. I was studying in Isaiah recently and just jotting down the titles there, every variation of the title of Christ. And I found, I think it was 108, just in the Gospel according to Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ came. Beautiful theme. In John chapter 1, we have some classic verses. There we have the incarnation summarized wondrously. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the message of Scripture. The deity of Christ, that is, that Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher, but that he is God, made flesh. That is the theme of Scripture. And if a man doesn't get a hold of that truth, the Scripture will never make any sense to him. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all false religions and cults, they can do so many incredible things with the Scripture, and they can't understand it, because they've missed the central theme. The Word was made flesh. That's the key. Someone has said, apart from the Bible, we know nothing of Christ. Apart from Christ, we know nothing of the Bible. They are both concealed until by the other revealed. Christ is the theme of all the Scripture. And as you present the Gospel to a needy soul, remember to present the person. Remember to present his birth, his origin, that he was born of a virgin, a holy, spotless Lamb of God. And he came down not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life. And so you speak of his perfection, his wisdom, his authority, his power, his miracles, his works, which were the credential proving that he did come from God. As the blind man who had been healed said, as he was rebuked for testifying of the Lord, he says, never from the beginning of the earth has it been done that a man who was born blind has had his eyes open. If this man were not of God, he couldn't do those things. So we present to man the person of the Lord Jesus. We do as John the Baptist did. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, who has dealt with the problem, who has fulfilled the words of the prophet. And here he is, that lovely person, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. And so we come to the fourth point, and that is the payment. And there we see it in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. This is at the heart of the Gospel message, also in the middle of our 7 points. There's basically two streams of false religion running among so-called Christendom today, where they preach a false gospel. You have a Christ without a cross, and you have a cross without a Christ. Romanism preaches a cross without a living Christ that can come in and change your heart. Whereas we see in liberalism, We see a Christ without a cross. We talk about Jesus. We talk about his good teaching. We preach the Sermon on the Mount in a perverted way. We say Jesus was a wonderful example, but we don't mention the cross. DeWitt Talmage, he was preaching the funeral of a certain godly man, and he said, strike a circle of 3 feet around the cross of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see all there was of this, but everything was this godly man who lays before us today. Strike a circle of 3 feet around the cross of Jesus, and you'll see all there is of Paul Branston, or all there is of Harold Summers, or any one of us. We have nothing in ourselves save what we have through the cross of Christ. And so as we contemplate the payment, we think of, again, what the prophet said, a life for a life. That's God's principle. And we think about Genesis chapter 4, where we read, Abel brought a lamb. And what does it say? He was accepted. Cain brought the fruit of the cursed ground. He was rejected. We think of the principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And we see just all down through the ages, the prophets have killed lambs. Abraham was a man who built altars. He made sacrifices, as we read this morning, Brother John's meditation there. Study the Passover feast. You'll see there was a lamb killed for each household. Blood on the doorpost. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Without the blood, death to the firstborn. Study the book of Leviticus and see the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifices. They all talk of blood. They all talk of payment, of substitution. Read in Psalm 22, where David starts getting more precise now. And he says that that sacrifice will have his hands and his feet pierced, written 1,000 years before Christ came. Read Isaiah 53, and you'll read there that he was wounded for our transgressions. In the past tense it's written, it hadn't happened yet. But with the Lord, time is of little importance. And in God's mind, it had already happened. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It had to be that way because the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. A lamb was just a lamb. A man's a man. A man's created in God's image and will live forever. The lamb is just an animal. But it was merely a symbol of that one who was wounded for our transgressions. As you present the gospel, remind people of those last hours of Christ's death. As he was in the garden and praying till sweat ran off his face, as it were, drops of blood, and perhaps literally it was. The stress was so tremendous that the capillary body broke and the blood was coming out through the sweat. Because he saw before him that he would make the payment for the sins of mankind. Take people to the judgment hall as he was judged by the Jews, first of all, by the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, an illegal trial, and then taken before Pilate and declared to be not guilty 3 times, not guilty. I find no fault in this man. And yet the people crucify him. And take people to Calvary as the Lord Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head, with his back shredded as a plowed field, as Isaiah 50 tells us. He was no longer had the appearance of a man. And there he sought to bore his cross. He was so weak from the loss of blood and sleep and the thirst that burned within him, he couldn't even carry his own cross. And as he's nailed to that cross at Calvary, remember that he died for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. That's the payment that had to be paid. And remind people, as we read this morning, that as he was on that cross, that the earth became dark, and God himself, who is holy and cannot look upon sin, turned his back on his own son, as Christ was made sin for us, as Christ took in his body the punishment for our sins. And remind people of the final words of the Lord, as he yelled out with a victorious cry, "It is finished!" In the Greek, it's simply one word, and it means it's paid for. It's paid for. The payment has been made. It was a term used by Greek businessmen. They would scribble this word on the receipts of clients who had paid their bill in full, and it simply means paid in full. And that's what our Lord cried on the cross. It is finished. And God, from top to bottom, rent that veil in the temple where they would bring the blood once a year and said, yes, it is finished. No more sacrifices, no more lambs. I am satisfied. The Lord demanded a payment. He couldn't save us by love alone. His love gave a payment for our sins because God is righteous and demands a righteous settlement for sin. We come to the fifth point and we consider the proof. What is the proof that this sacrifice was any more than any other man? Lots of men have died for their belief. The third day, in verse 3, or 4 rather, he was raised. He was raised. That's the proof. The resurrection. That's God's amen. To Christ, it is finished. When you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel, don't leave Christ in the tomb. He's not there. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. It's about, unless you have believed in vain, and he talks about holding fast the word. So we see elements of belief here, and holding fast this word, receiving it, but we see also there's a possibility to believe in vain. So what is the prescription? We've seen that we're sin sick. We've been bitten by a deadly viper, and that is sin that's crouching at the door. We're without strength, without hope. Ungodly enemies of the God of heaven and earth. What shall we do? What was the message Jesus preached there in John 1:14? Repent. And believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. We see it put another way in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, I went about preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the prescription. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we need to address a certain issue here as we consider the prescription. And that is today's, we might call it, easy believism. Easy believism. That would purport the idea that it's enough just simply to make a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he was buried and rose again. And everything's sort of happening here in the head. We know a lot of things and we say we believe it and so on. But is that the saving faith that Ephesians 2:8 talks about when it says you're not saved by works but by grace? Through faith? Is that the kind of faith? Or is that maybe the kind of believing Paul talks about here that's in vain? The Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus never sought the quick, easy response, as we saw in the rich young ruler. He sent him away because he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to receive the grace of God. Just like any good doctor, a good doctor will not give you a simple solution to a serious problem. If you have cancer, he's not going to give you aspirin. It might make you sleep a little better, but that's not going to deal with the problem. So the first element in this prescription is repent. Repent. Repentance towards God. And it doesn't mean, okay, change your life. Repent does mean to turn around and go the opposite direction which you were headed. But it doesn't mean you're going to change your life. You're going to turn over a new leaf. It doesn't mean that. What is repentance? I think it's not a bad definition of it. And when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, in the very first statement, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Wolof, it's been translated, blessed are those who know their utter weakness before God. And that's repentance. Intellectually, I recognize my sin. I am a sinner. I cannot help myself. As the two men that went up to the temple to pray, one did not acknowledge that, oh God, I thank you that I'm so wonderful. I pray every day, I fast, I give. The other man said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized his utter helplessness before God. In the second verse of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are those who mourn. I think that gives the emotional aspect of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. You don't have to shed tears to be born again.
but it often accompanies true repentance. Our hearts are broken. We've offended a holy God. We've lived for ourselves. We're like sheep that gone astray. God wanted us in his own image, and instead we're forming ourselves into Satan's image by our deeds. And then we see, too, it's an act of the will. As Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a longing there to get rid of sin. Doesn't mean we can do it ourselves, but there's a longing. Oh, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to be delivered from this sin that's crouching at the door. We would not be like Abel, but like Cain, who simply went and killed his brother. That's how religion is. False religion cannot tolerate true righteousness. And so it goes on persecuting true religion. Repentance is the desire to get out of the pig pen, like the young man in Luke chapter 15. He didn't want to stay there. He saw himself for what he was, and he went back to his father. Repentance means I'm in trouble. And as one has pictured it, it's the turning of the good ground, so that the good seed of the gospel can be received. I believe that's C.H. McIntosh who put it that way. Repentance is the turning of the ground so that the good seed of the gospel can be received. We have to have a heart that's prepared. We know the parable the Lord gave concerning the planting of the seed in the field, the four grounds. You see, the first three, they were hard, full of thorns. The birds come and eat the seed. But the fourth ground was the repentant heart, the good heart. Not good in itself, but prepared, ready to receive whatever God has for me. So the Lord would bring us to that place. He must bring us to that place. As Isaiah, in his vision, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord for who he was. He contemplated the glory and the holiness of the Lord, in whose presence even the angels can't look upon him. The seraphim covered their eyes, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And what did Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am undone. I am undone. I am ruined. That's repentance. And then the Lord can say, this coal has touched your lips, your iniquity is forgiven. He can help such a one. Cain came with his head up. Abel came with his head down. And that's the difference between the preparation. One was obedient, one was not. The second element in the prescription, of course, is believing. And as we said, it's not intellectual. Judas had an intellectual belief in the Lord Jesus. In John 2:23-25, we read of many who believed on the Lord Jesus, but the Lord didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their hearts. We read of Simon in Acts 8, who believed and was baptized, and yet quite evidently had believed in vain. He was not truly a believer. And we read here in our passage about believing in vain. I believe that means essentially believing in your head. Romans 10:9 tells us what true belief is. If we'll believe in our hearts, then we will be saved. It has to come to the place where I need the Savior. And of course, that's what repentance does. It prepares the heart to receive the good seed of the gospel. I believe that a man is saved only by faith, apart from the law, apart from good works, just as the scripture says. But I believe also that the faith that brings salvation will never be sterile, empty, without any fruits. We're going to see in the person who truly believes fruits that are worthy of repentance, as John spoke of. We're going to see a desire for holiness, a desire to follow the Lord. It's not going to be, I believe, and we go on and live our own lives. It's going to be, Lord, I want you. I want your presence in my life. I see that you've been standing and knocking all these years, and now I want to let you in to my heart. I want you to take up residence there, and not only be my Savior, but I want you to be my Lord. That's the way we receive him, because he is both Savior and Lord. The scripture, in fact, often equates believing with obedience. They are synonyms in many cases. I'll just give you a few examples. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 speaks of the obedience of faith. John 3:36 talks about the same thing. It says, he who believes in the Son receives everlasting life, but he who does not believe shall not see life. Or, excuse me, but he who does not obey the Son, it says, he who does not obey the Son. So in one case, it's believe and obey as synonyms. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that the Lord will come again to judge those who do not obey the gospel. 1 Peter 1:2, we read there again, there's obedience to the gospel. There is an obedience involved. It is coming to the Lord saying, I receive you. I receive your way. I've been going my way. Now I want to follow you. And so, not just an intellectual assent to the truth. Perhaps we could best describe it in the words of David. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's the kind of heart that God is ready to receive. The broken heart. Save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we come now to our final thought. If we have truly received this prescription, with our hearts we have received that Jesus, he is the Son of God from heaven, and he died for me. He paid the price that I could never pay. I deserved punishment in hell, and yet he took it for me. There on the cross, my sins were laid upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. What is it we have to believe? Isaiah 53:6. Two things. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's repentance. I believe I'm a sinner, lost sinner, needy sinner, rebellious against God. Second part of that verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what I believe, that God laid on Jesus the iniquity. He laid on Jesus the payment for my sins. And so, that's the prescription. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We come then to the promise. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not your head, in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We read the same thing here in verse 2, by which also you are saved. That's the promise that God gives to those who come to him, his way. Forgiveness of sins. All the prophets bear witness. Acts 10:43. That those who believe on him, on his name, will receive the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know. You who have believed on the name of the Son of God. He also promises to give us his Holy Spirit. He seals us with that Holy Spirit of promise. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to God. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It's that simple. God's Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and makes all things new. He brings about that which we read of in John 3. Except you be born again. Except you be born of the Spirit of God, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who worship God, and we did have on our notes that we're talking about faith in relation to worship, the right to worship God, the relationship with him. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And another thing that takes place, another promise fulfilled, is I will come into you and I will sup with you and you with me. We have fellowship with God. Excuse me. We have in Abel's testimony, one who was accepted. In Cain, we have one who was rejected. Abel received the promise. Cain didn't. He could have, but he didn't come God's way. So he didn't. And finally, all men can be broken down into two classes. Those who belong to the family of Abel, and those who belong to the family of Cain. Abel came God's way. Cain went his own way, man's way. Abel, he had a relationship with the Lord. Cain merely had a religion, an outward show. Abel believed. Cain didn't. Abel received forgiveness. Cain received the curse. Abel was a man who was righteous and who loved. Cain was an unrighteous man, full of hate. In Judah 11, we read, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Woe to those who go the way of Cain, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord, in chapter 7, verse 23, Matthew, we read the Lord speaking of those who will come before him in the judgment day, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done miraculous works in your name?" And the Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. There was never a relationship between you and me. Sure, you did a lot of things in my name, but I never knew you. I never had your heart. My son, give me thine heart," Solomon says. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants a relationship. The gospel brings us to God. I think an interesting way to look at it is the difference between religion and a relationship, a living relationship. The gospel is that religion brings God to us, in a sense. It gives us a little bit of God we can handle. We talk about God, and yet we don't really know him. The gospel brings us to God and brings us up to his level, and we're seated now in the heavenly places with Christ. Faith in relation to our worship. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is truth, and we must have his spirit to be true worshipers of the Father. What a difference between religion and this relationship which the Lord wants to bring us into. The very nature of the gospel is relationship creating, we might say. It creates a relationship. When you think that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, when you think that he allowed wicked men to put those nails through his hands, to put the crown of thorns on his head, to spit in his face, to mock him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Yet he didn't come down because he loves us. Does that not create a relationship? A love that should flow from the heart, where we would say, "Oh God, how canst thou love me as I am? And be the God thou art. It's darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." We love him because he first loved us. And we can sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the folly of sin I resign." That's the result of the gospel. We want to resign the folly of sin that crouches at the door, and we want him to reign. And just a final word concerning the gospel. As we present it to people, let's just remember one little thought, and I'm going to close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." As we present the gospel, we have these 7 points now. I'm just going through them again. We have the problem. We have the prophets. We have the person, the Lord Jesus. We have the payment. We have proof. We have what we need, the prescription, and we have the promise. And yet to present those in a sterile way to man, doesn't necessarily mean that you will have the power of God accompany you unless you do it in a spirit of reliance upon the Lord. We must rely upon him in the power, as we read, in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, and as we prove to be among you such men ourselves. Example, we have to live the gospel first of all. And in the will of the Lord, we're going to be looking at that in our next study. What the gospel should produce in our lives, what effect it should have, what is the Christian life all about. We'll be looking at Enoch, a man who walked with God, a man whom we may well pattern our lives after. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for this good news, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, my prayer is this morning that you will etch this message on our hearts and that you will give us the facility to present it to those who are in need. As Paul prayed, Lord, or he asked prayer that saints would pray for him, that utterance would be given to him, that he might present that gospel boldly as he ought to speak. Lord, may we never think that we are capable of converting sinners to you. We are not. But this gospel, preached in the power of your Holy Spirit, relying upon him, is the one and only way that sinners can be brought to you. And again, Lord, our prayer is for the anyone that might be in the audience this morning here that hasn't yet received that good news into the heart that you sent your Son to pay the price for their sins. He's risen, and he lives, and he longs to save them if they'll just come to him with a repentant heart and faith. May you create in them such a heart this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like I should say, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. My voice is gradually changing. There's a metamorphosis going on. I don't know what's happening. I wasn't singing much, but it still seems to be sort of on the ragged edge. So the Lord will help us through, I'm sure. But my voice doesn't normally sound like this, so. Can you all hear me? I feel like my voice is not projecting. You can? Okay. Fine. It's important for edification that you can hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and you are with us at all times. When we are with you, you are there to help us. When we're in tune with your Spirit, you are there to bless. And so we look up to you this evening again as a child looks to his earthly father. So we look to you, dear Father, as we're instructed in this very passage that we're studying, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. So we ask for blessing again from yourself, dear Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen. Just a quick review. We've been talking about faith. Our first study was faith in relation to the world. As we live in a faithless world, that is faithless in that which concerns God and His Word. And we considered what is faith. We gave it a simple definition that it is like a sixth sense that God has allotted to every man, but we have to exercise it, and He expects us to. And if we don't, we look pretty foolish to Him, and we become actually an abomination to Him, because He created us to know Him and to communicate with Him, and faith is the means by which we can come into a relationship with God. Faith in the Word, that was our second study. Faith has a basis based upon the Word of God. That's faith's firm foundation. And we saw then, it was this morning, wasn't it? Faith in relation to worship. How we can enter into a relationship with a holy God who dwells in an inapproachable light, and yet through His blessed Son who came out of heaven and became one of us without the sin, we can approach Him, as we saw this morning, through the gospel. And we looked at Abel as an example of one who came God's way, a prototype. Tonight we're going to see another example of one who came God's way, and we're going to particularly focus on our walk as believers. The effect of the gospel, as we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so that's what we want to think about tonight. We're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 4. So let's just flip back there. Genesis chapter 4. Give us the background to the verse we read in Hebrews tonight. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 16.
Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He noticed sin's result. The man who didn't come God's way, he's now separated already in life, not only for eternity. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this isn't the Enoch that we're going to be talking about. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now, to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad became the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Verse 23. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged 70-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. That's not Enoch either, okay? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now we'll find Enoch. Verse 18 of chapter 5. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. There he is. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Just to give a little outline to our consideration tonight. You're not going to believe this, but we have three P's tonight. We've had eight, seven, and now we've got three. Did we have any P's the first time? I don't think so. Just maybe I could say a word about alliteration, just so you know where I stand on that doctrine of the faith. I don't really believe in it that wholeheartedly. It just has worked out. I think it's fine when it fits comfortably, when it's easy to come up with. But if it doesn't fit, I, for one, don't like to force it. So I don't use it all the time. What we're going to consider tonight is Enoch's walk with God. Three thoughts. The purpose of his walk. The pleasure of his walk, or we could say rather the pleasure of our walk. And the product of our walk. So we have the purpose of our walk with the Lord. The pleasure of it. And what it should produce. The product. So we begin in considering the purpose of our walk. As we now are thinking about, we've come into relationship with the Lord. We now have the right to address him, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. We have a relationship. We think differently now about God because we've come to the gospel and it's brought us to God. We now see God not as a far-off person or someone that can't be known, but we see him as a friend, as a loving heavenly Father. We think differently now about sin. We no longer think sin isn't serious. We know it's serious. We know it separates us from God. But Jesus Christ bore our sins. And so we're rejoicing. We're thinking, I'm forgiven. We think differently about the world because we have been delivered from its bondage and from its vanity. And so now we realize that we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so we're walking through a hostile world as Enoch walked through a hostile world, as we'll be seeing. So what is the purpose of our walk? What was the purpose of Enoch's walk? In verse 5, Hebrews 11, it says that he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What a wonderful testimony that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put down for Enoch. He was pleasing to God. What a joy. What a purpose to think that we, as human beings, can actually please God. We have the possibility of bringing joy to his heart. That indeed is a great thing and worth an hour's meditation. Just to think that we can actually bring some joy to the God of the universe, the same one who created Jupiter and the other planets we were singing about a little while ago. He cares about us, and he gives us the opportunity to give him a little joy, actually a lot of joy, pleasing to God. Verse 6, we read the same thing, that without faith it's impossible to please him. Obviously that's the goal that's set before us, the purpose, to please God, and you'll never do it apart from faith. Brother brought before us a verse this afternoon in Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if it's not of faith, it's obviously not only not pleasing to God, but it's sin. And we can't please him apart from trusting him. On the Saturday night conference at 16th, I mentioned that when you boil down all the different views of the world, the different religions and what people believe, the philosophies, you come up finally with two basic philosophies. One is that I'm here, the purpose of my existence is that I'm here for me. And so we squeeze life like an orange, and we try to get all we can out of it, and we find all the pleasure we can in it, and when the pleasure's gone, the purpose is gone. I believe we use the example of Ernest Hemingway, who was a great American writer. And he had that philosophy of life, that man is here for me, and he carried through with it. Because when he came to the end of his life, he wasn't actually at the end, he was only, I believe, 61, or in 1961 in any case, he got out his double-barrel shotgun and put it in his mouth and blew his brains out. Because the purpose of his life was gone. He could no longer enjoy booze, his liver was corroded, he could no longer enjoy life in bed, he could no longer enjoy going to the bullfight as he enjoyed, and all these other things, because he was a sick, diabetic, having lots of problems. And so he carried that philosophy to its ultimate conclusion. He killed himself. Pleasure was gone, the purpose was gone. But then there was the other view, and that is that I'm here for God. And of course, that's why we're here at this camp, because we know that, so we don't need to elaborate on that. We see a man in the same chapter, Hebrews 11, who had that same philosophy. Well, they all did. But I'm thinking of Moses in verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. Here we go with the P's again. Position. Verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He refused the world's pleasure. In verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He refused possessions. And so he saw, I'm not here for me, I'm here for God. And he lived that way. He looked to the reward that was before him. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, we read, and it's a chapter that talks about that blessed hope we have, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We walk not by faith, but by sight. And in verse 9, he says, so then, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. That should be the chief ambition of the child of God. That's why we're here. Daniel Webster, who is famous for his dictionary, said that when he was asked, what do you believe is the greatest truth that you've ever contemplated in all your study of language and so on? He said, my accountability to God. That's the greatest truth that he ever contemplated, that he's accountable to God. The purpose of our walk is to please God. There's no greater ambition. That's the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We're to love the Lord
to seek to please Him with our whole heart, with all our affections, with our whole soul, with all our emotions, and with a willing mind, with our intellect as well. It involves the whole man. It's a major theme of New Testament teaching. Ephesians 4:1 says, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1:9, walk worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to man. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says we gave you instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. And we could give many more such verses. Right here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we see, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are here for God's pleasure, but if we shrink back and don't believe him, there will be no pleasure for the Lord, and thus the purpose of our existence has been lost. We read in Philippians 2:13 that God is working in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure, seeking to accomplish in us that which is pleasing to him. So he's working in our lives to accomplish that. Ours is to let him work. And don't think it's a one-way street. It's not that just the Lord is having pleasure out of his people. That brings us to the second point. We are finding pleasure in him, the pleasure of our walk. In Genesis 5, we read two times how it says that Enoch walked with God. That's the pleasure of our lives as Christians, that we have been called to the fellowship of God's Son. We're called to a life of fellowship with who? With the mayor of Vancouver? With the president of America or Canada? With God. Called to fellowship with the Lord himself. A drudgery, as the world would think? Perish the thought. We've been called to enjoy him. And we see Enoch was a man who did just that. He walked with God. He enjoyed a life of communion with his Creator. He lived in a wicked period of time. We read about Lamech for a reason. Lamech is said to be there the seventh, or we see he's the seventh from Adam through Cain. We see that Enoch, he's mentioned, in fact, we're going to be reading there shortly in Jude 14, that Enoch is the seventh from Adam through Seth. In Lamech, we have the climax of ungodliness, and in Enoch, we have the climax of godliness. But Enoch walked in the same generation as Lamech, this man who now, he's proud, I've killed a man, I've killed a boy. He took two wives to himself. He brags to his wives, listen here, you wives, what I've done. And we see that there was great technology, too. I skipped those verses, but it talks about the technology that was developing at that time through Cain's line. But having a lot of technology doesn't mean that you know God or that you're fulfilling the purpose for which you've been created. And so Enoch lived in a very wicked time when men were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And no doubt during those 365 years that he walked upon the earth, he passed through deep trials, tough times, tremendous tests to his faith. But in the midst of that, all that wickedness, we have this beautiful testimony concerning Enoch that he walked with God. And I would like to suggest, in considering the pleasure of our walk, that there is no greater reward in life than simply the reward that we have in living in fellowship with the Lord. The Lord himself is our rewarder. We read in verse 6 that the Lord is a rewarder of those who seek him, and indeed he is. Moses, he refused the pleasure that the world offered for the very reason that he had his eyes fixed upon the reward. He saw the pleasure, the true lasting pleasure that he would find in following God. I'd like us just to consider, maybe we can even turn there if you'd like, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There's two little books here that are side by side, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Somewhere back here, after Proverbs. We'll read Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And that's the theme. I'm not going to read any more in Ecclesiastes. That'll take care of it. That's what it talks about. In fact, if you read Ecclesiastes, you'll wonder, maybe at the first reading, now why is this book in the Word of God? Well, it's to save you a lot of trouble. It's to show you, here's a man, he's tried everything, he's had it all, and he says, my conclusion is vanity. And to impress it upon us, he says it 37 times in this small little book. All is vanity. The word in the original, I understand, means breath, air, nothingness, complete, absolute vanity, worthlessness. By the way, the word vanity only is found 33 times in the rest of the Bible, 37 times in this little book. Vanity. That's his opinion on life without God, a pursuit of pleasure on the world basis. Now turn over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, that could be translated also, in fact I've got it in my footnote here, it says the best of songs. It could also be translated in that way. The best of songs. We just read about vanity, and now we're reading about what's the best. The best of songs. The most wonderful song in the world. Here it is. Now the Song of Solomon is a parable. I think it's probably the most wonderful parable in the whole Bible. It's the longest, I suppose. And it is a parable that on the earthly picture, it's the love of Solomon for his bride. Solomon for his girlfriend. And, well, his bride, I should say. And we have, on a spiritual realm, it's picturing the love of the Lord for his people. And he says in verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And in verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I want to correct what I said. It's not his girlfriend. It's his bride. Because when you're looking at Solomon, sometimes you have a problem. You think, man, the guy, he finally had 700 wives. And he was, he actually ended his life in a very bad way. And you think, how can God use that? And that, such a man. And yet the Lord did use him in a type, as his official position as a king, the Lord used him, to create certain pictures, even of his son. But on a natural realm, of course, he fell way short. As every man in the Word of God falls short. The type of the Lord. So we see him talking about the bride talking about the close relationship that she has here with Solomon. And we read in verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. The gospel brings us into the chambers of our Lord. The Lord comes into us and a relationship is created with him. And as Christians, we can't be content with merely talking about the Lord on the outside, but we need time alone with the Lord. We need to enjoy our fellowship with him. In verse 2, we read, for your love is better than wine. Wine in the scripture pictures joy. When we think of wine, we think of earthly joy. The best things that the world has to offer. The Lord has something that's infinitely better. In verse 7, he says, she says, excuse me, and in verse 6,
They made me caretakers of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyards. How easy that is to do in our Christian life. We've been called to a life of fellowship with the Lord, a life of true pleasure in His presence. And yet we become so busy in activities that we forget what's most important, that is, abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. When the Lord said to sinners, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He didn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me, join up with me, and enjoy an everlasting fellowship. And the same thing is communicated in John 15 when he says, abide in me and my words in you. That's what he desires, is a living relationship with his people. In chapter 2 and verse 14, now it's Solomon speaking, and he says, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. That's the Lord speaking to his bride, to his people. He wants to see us. He wants to hear our voice. He thinks it's lovely. He wants our fellowship. He invites us to enjoy it with him. How important it is that we take time throughout the day, and a special time each day. You might call it the morning watch, taking time to be holy, to be alone with the Lord, and to enjoy fellowship with him. If you long for fellowship with the Lord, be assured he longs for it even more. Let's not disappoint him. In the final verse of this, the final one, right before the last one, 8:13, he says the same thing again. He speaks of the voice, and he says, let me hear it. He wants to hear our voice. And so the book closes. How the Lord wants our love. We want him to have it, don't we? The Lord's last words to his church was, surely I come quickly. I'm coming again. Who's coming? The groom is coming for his bride. He's coming to take us to be with himself. The picture that the scripture gives is that we're engaged to Christ, to be married to him. And for you who are married, you know, you probably can look back to